How are you guys doing this morning? I'm so glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. If we've never met before, I would love to meet you after the service. I'll be up front. A lot of folks that serve here and work here will be up front as well. Just let us know who you are and see if we can help you connect to the church. At this time of the year, we have lots of folks check us out for the first time. And if that's you, would you consider filling out a Connect card right in front of you? We'll pursue you any way that you want to be pursued with the information that you provide. It's a good way for you to take a step towards us so we can take a step towards you and help you connect to this body. And so please consider that. We, this past Thursday night, started a new thing. We started a Thursday night service for our weekend gatherings. It's the first of four. Right now, you're sitting in the third of four. We have a 5 p.m., which is the fourth, and it went fantastic. And so if you're ever traveling and want to make it out to a vintage gathering before you leave for the weekend, Thursday night's great for you. If you want to go out to eat and then just make Thursday night part of your rhythm, that would be great. We're hoping and praying that we can open up some space in our morning services on Sunday, and so give it a try. 7:30, same sermon, same music, same everything, and so we hope to see you there on Thursday nights at 7:30. And then second, before I pray for us, we have community groups all over the Triangle. A friend of mine named Jordan started one in Sky House, which is a building just directly south of us, and it's going so well that he's passed it off to another couple to lead it. And Jordan wants to start a new community group in the Lincoln. The Lincoln is one block from here. If you live there, you know where that is. We would like for you, if you're interested in helping host a community group or even participating one in the Lincoln, would you come introduce yourself to us and just let us know that you live there? That'd be really helpful. Okay, so every service so far, when we read the Ten Commandments, I can kind of feel people tensing up a little bit. I get it. It's a lot. It seems pretty dogmatic. What are we going to do with this? So let me give you a little heads up, and I'll pray for us. The sermon's about 35 minutes. Most of the meat's in the beginning part, and then we kind of rapid fire through the last seven or eight commandments. All of the commandments are to point to the greatness and the goodness of God and show you how much he loves you. And so this is not a lesson of morality, and this is not a moment of judgment towards you. It's quite the opposite. It's a God who in love has made a promise that's unbreakable to you, and I can't wait to show you that. And so as we go through this, just pay attention to how God is making himself known to you. Let's pray, and we'll start our time in Exodus chapter 20, all right? God, I love these men and women, even the ones who are just here for the first time. They belong in this place. You know them deeply, and you have done all things that they might have life with you and in you. And so whatever words might be spoken over the next 30 minutes or so, would you move in our hearts and our minds and our souls? Thank you for meeting here with us, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So we're planting or starting a church in Scotland. Scotland actually is one of the hardest places in the world to start a church. There's a lot that goes into that, but it's been a joy for the last years to work with Grace Church Leith in the north part of Edinburgh, Scotland. Every now and then, my wife and I will take some pastors over there. And we do that because we've seen if they can get on the ground, see the work, they'll join in the effort, and it'll get 10 times the amount of money involved over there if we didn't go. And so this last April, we were there, and we had a great time. We spoke a lot and met with pastors a lot, prayed and walked the city a lot. And by the time the week was over, we were really, really ready to come home. We love Scotland and the Scottish people, but we missed our kids, and we were tired, and we were ready to get back on the East Coast. So we're sitting in the airport in Edinburgh, Scotland, and about an hour before the flight, Delta breaks the silence over the intercom and says, "This flight is oversold." Which I don't really know how you can do that, but they do it quite often. And so they asked for 20 volunteers to get off the plane. And we could just imagine, like, if that's us, we're going to spend the night in the airport. It's going to be miserable. Our kids are going to rebel and kill the grandparents. We need to get home pretty quick. So we just kept our heads down, acted like we were asleep. And it got a little bit more angsty as it got closer to the flight. Nobody was really going up front. And then it happened. They called Lee Jones. That's me. My parents named me Lee. My first name's Lee. My second name's Tyler. Lee and Kimberly Jones, we walk up front. I'm like, "My name's Tyler." "But never mind. What do you want?" And they said, "Would you like to sit in one?" I'm like, "One chair? It's an 8-hour flight. What is she going to sit on my lap or me in her lap? That would kill her." "No, we're not going to sit in one." She looks at me like I'm crazy. And she says, do you want to sit in Delta One, which is first class? I'm like, look, I'm not falling for this. Where are you sending us? Is this like to Siberia or something? This is not to New York. What are you talking about? And she was serious. We had bought basic cabin fare, and they upgraded us to first class. My wife turns around when we sat down with a little froofy drink and smiles big as the bubble comes up. And I look at her and I said, I know I've seen some videos of people being drugged off planes when they make mistakes, but there's not enough Delta employees in this entire airport to drag my sorry self out of this chair. We're staying here. We had filet mignon before we took off. I didn't know that was a thing, but it really is. Okay, so the point of the story is this. Sometimes you're sure you're going to get punished and whatever is happening is going to be broken for you, but it's quite the opposite when you find out what's really going on. And the commandment is that way. If you're not a type A person, if you don't like boundaries and rules, when you hear the great commandment, which we're focusing on for this year, or today, 10 commandments, you might feel like it's 10 bony fingers starting to wrap themselves around your esophagus. But what we're going to find is it seems like punishment, but it's actually the goodness of God. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Exodus. If you're new to Christianity, Exodus is almost in the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 20. There's Bibles in front of you with a bookmark. That'll take you to the passage for this week, and it's also going to come on the screen in front of you. This is verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay, so most people, when they hear the Ten Commandments, think that God has done one of two things with this list. One, he's laid out ethics, and if you obey these ethics, then God will be pleased with you, and that's not what he's doing here. Or two, he's forming a nation, and he's trying to give them the ground rules to develop a civilization so they can act civilized with each other, and that's not what's happening either. Both of those are outcomes, but not the purpose. Right? So I want to just be as honest as I can as we start. The passage about the Ten Commandments is not about the Ten Commandments. And if you think that it is, you're going to apply yourself to keep these things, and you're going to have an ever-sinking feeling in your gut that God is displeased with you as you continuously fail to keep these Ten Commandments. This passage is about six little words. That's it. And when you get the six words, everything else becomes joy and hope and a vision of God. And so these six words are, I am the Lord your God. Everything depends on those six words. And so for our foundation, I want to kind of take these apart just a little bit and apply them to our lives. So let's start with I am. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. I am who I am. And we get this from Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, God goes to Moses and says to Moses, I'm going to send you down into Egypt, and you're going to free an entire people group. Now, when Moses hears this, he's pretty frightened. He thinks to himself, I don't have the power to do this. I don't have a military to go with me. I don't even communicate very well. And so he asks God, well, who is it I should say is sending me? And in that moment, God says, Yahweh, or I am. That's God's name. Now, I want to suggest to you, God calling himself I am is the most profound thing in all of the Old Testament. Have you ever tried to say something profound? It's really hard. Profound things are always very short and very deep. Most of us can say deep things, but it takes 15 minutes, which is verbosity and not profundity. Or we say short things and they don't have any meat to them at all. But when you find somebody who's really profound, it's short statements that really get to the heart. God saying, I am, is utterly profound. He sums up the totality of deity in two words. He gives us the fullness of eternity, the endlessness of sovereignty in just two little words. I am God, I am Father, I am Innovator, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am grace, I am love. This is God saying, I am all of these things that are good and right and full of hope, I am. And it's this God who knows you by name and stands before you and says, I'm giving myself to you in love, I'm making a covenant or a promise that cannot be broken, I am. First two words, I am the Lord. Now, Lord is a word that we don't use. We're going to have to think about what it meant for Moses and his time and Jesus and his time and then try to think about what it might mean for us. When God uses this word for Moses, nations went to war every single spring. Their hope was to conquer, to take people as slaves, to take new land, to get new wealth. And so your only hope of survival was to be under the lordship of a larger nation or a larger people group. There's no way you would survive by yourself. You couldn't protect yourself. You couldn't ward off famine. And so you would find a kingdom to adhere to, and you would willingly submit to the king or to the lord of that land. That's the word lord. They are over you, and your safety and your security and your life itself depends on that lord. Now, when we think about life in America, you are living like a lord. You have self-lordship. And that's because of a couple of things. One is because of the country we live in, and this isn't a pro-America or anti-America. It's just you have had relative peace for the last 200 years as a people. There hasn't been a war on our soil. Nobody's kicked your door in and taken family members into slavery. You have economic wealth, especially relative to the world. And so you can live where you want to live, eat what you want to eat, travel where you want to travel. You have freedom. And so the majority of the world would look in on you and say, you must be a lord because of your peace, your power, and your economic capacities. You're lord. And we're used to that. We're used to deciding all of these things ourselves. And so Jesus comes, and he says that he is Lord and Savior. And what he's doing there is absolutely rejecting my self-lordship and your self-lordship. He's saying, actually, your survival is dependent entirely on me. Your safety is dependent entirely on me. Your life is actually my life. It belongs to me, and I get to set the days of your life in order. And that's really hard for us because we are used to being the ones totally in control. It's a different paradigm, and yet it's the goodness of God. He's promising that he will take care of you if you will let him be Lord of your life. So I am the Lord, your God. Your God in Hebrew here means creator. He's the creator. And I want to show you how simple this one is, but it's equally possessive as the word Lord. If somebody creates something, I'd like to suggest whatever they create belongs to the creator. That's really simple. You see that in the world around us. Like this, I follow RDU Bataan on Instagram. If you're on Instagram, you should follow RDU Bataan. Here's the premise. It's an account that's shared. One person gets it for one day, and then somebody else gets it for another day, and it just passes around through people in the triangle. And the idea is you take pictures of things that you love and show the triangle those pictures. Now, I think it's really funny what I've seen happen recently. People will take a picture, post it, and then under that picture, give themselves credit for the picture that they just took. That's the whole thing. We know it's your picture. The whole idea is that your picture's on Instagram. Everybody knows it's your picture and it belongs to you. You took it, right? Or to really press down on this one, say a musician wrote a score that was better than Hamilton. Even if you don't like Hamilton, you have to give it credit that it's blown up like wildfire. It's international. People listen to it all the time. Say a musician wrote a better score, and I stole it, and I claimed credit for it and was making millions of dollars. What would you say? You're a thief. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the one who created it. We get this just intuitively. And so God looks at you and he says, I'm your creator. And you belong to me. And I'm jealous over you. And I'm possessive over you. And I like you and I love you and I want you. This is God the creator. Usually we hear words like possessive or jealous, and we think it's a bad thing. We've been trained to think that. But I have little children. They're getting older now, and I'm possessive over them. I'm very jealous over them. As they get a little bit older, they're starting to be interested in people of the opposite sex, my older two girls, of boys. And I find myself starting to collect knives and sharpen them randomly throughout the day. This is true. My wife put a small hatchet in my stocking for Christmas. I think that's her working out her possessiveness and jealousy, giving me a hat. What do I need a hatchet for? But I'll take it. I've been wearing it. No, I haven't really. Or all three of my kids have been bullied at one time or another. And if you want to see a daddy have possessiveness and jealousy and want to protect a little child, like, I've thought about writing threatening notes to the kids, and I'm like, I'm threatening an 8-year-old. That's not right. God's possessive over you. He's jealous over you. He's pursuing you and covenanting with you and loving you. And if you don't think he's covenanted with you, that's okay. But I want you to look at the cross, because the cross is the covenant under which you live. And the cross says Jesus wanted you so much that he was willing to take my brokenness and your brokenness and die from it. And I want to tell you that the promise of the covenant is not like Genesis chapter 8 where God gives a rainbow, but the promise of the evidence of the covenant is the resurrection of Jesus. And whenever you hear the covenant, you know it's true, because he's not dead, he's alive. And you can be alive in him if you follow Jesus as I am my Lord and Creator. That's the call of Christianity. And so this is the foundation for everything. And when you have this, you get all of God. All right, so let's now go to the first of the Ten Commandments. And we'll pick up the pace. We'll spend a little bit more time in the first one, and then I promise we'll make good progress. Here's what Exodus 20, verse 3 says. For you shall have no gods before me. All right, there's an idea here and an effect here, and I want to talk about both briefly. Here's the idea. Because God is I am, and because God is creator and king, you can't have two creators. You just know that when you say it out loud. And you can't have two kings. You can only have one creator and one king. That's the idea of the first commandment. There is a TV show that actually demonstrated this really well. It's The Office. It's a sitcom that Americans ripped off from the English. We do that often. We just never give any credit. And if you've never seen it, it takes place in the North. If you're from the North, we love you. Say y'all. It'll go better for you. They're salespeople for paper products. And in one season, they make two different people co-managers. One of them is Jim, and the other is Dwight. Dwight is awkward. He has no social capacity at all. He's a tyrant. He's kind of foolish, though. He thinks he's really wise. Jim is a people person. He's really laid back. He gives some good wisdom every now and then. And when they're co-managers, there's just chaos and anarchy, because you never know what you're going to get. From one, you get wisdom, the other foolish. From one, you get laid back, the other, you get dictatorship. And so it just is a hot mess, and nobody really knows how to make it work, because you can't have co-managers. There's one. That's the idea here. To have two kings in your heart is just a fallacy on a logical level. Try to put Jesus and Buddha in your heart both at the same time. And I'm not picking on Buddhism or Buddha at all. I'm just showing you the faultiness of relativism, where everything is the same and relative. Right? Buddha says, follow the middle path of enlightenment. Watch your actions and watch your emotions. Stay the middle course, and you can enter into a better life. Jesus says, I'm entirely broken. I can't do anything that would earn God's favor, but he gave it to me. Jesus has done everything already. So you have done and do, they're total opposites. It just doesn't work in your heart. Or here's what usually happens. I declare my self-lordship, and I put self-lordship and Jesus in my heart at the same time. And the things that begin to progress in that is I'm foolish and he's wise. And so my life starts to be this anarchy. I want retaliation, but he wants mercy and forgiveness. And so I'm this bundle of just contradiction. It's the idea that there's one God. And then with that idea, there's an effect that happens. The effect is this. Your heart's like a magnet. And there's larger sources around you that have strong pull into you. And because we're different people, one thing pulls you and another pulls somebody else. But whatever pulls the strongest in your life sucks you in like two magnets snapping together. Whatever you live for controls you. Whatever you make primary in your heart is the strongest power center. And so some of us, it's approval. You have some scars, like all of us, from growing up, from your parents maybe, and you aren't sure who you are, and so you're desperate to be approved by other people. So you go to work, and you overwork, and you're anxious, and you're a little bit bitter, though you smile, because you're looking for the approval of your boss and your coworkers, and they don't even know you need it. It's you trying to be desperate for approval. And then you go home and you have a little 3-year-old. And the little 3-year-old says, I don't love you at all. I hate you. That's what they do. And you are devastated because you need the approval of a three-year-old, which isn't really parenting. And so the thing that you're living for is the approval of others. We all have issues like this, and it is crushing you. It's your Lord. It's your God. For some of us, it's relationships. We really think that a woman or a man will complete us. Maybe you're with a woman or a man now and you think a different one would, or you're lonely and you can't wait to find one who will make you right and make you whole. And so you give yourself over to a person totally, and you find out after a couple of years or maybe a couple of months that he's really capricious and pretty fickle, or she's really angry and very bitter. And you've given yourself over to a bitter person, and they do rule your life like Lord. Whatever you live for controls you. Or it's happiness, because that's the American dream ultimately today. Life, liberty, and happiness. We have life, we have liberty. Happiness is a thing that pulls us. And if you look at your life for the last 10 years, something made you happy for a little while, and then it started to wane, and so you went to something else and something else. It was success, it was education, it was money, it was body image, it was education, it was travel, and you just kind of are winding down because nothing really satiates the longing of your heart. And Jesus' point with this first commandment is whatever you give your heart to, that thing you will be willing to forego Jesus for and want that more than anything else. And when you do that, it just leaves us empty. Martin Luther, a follower of Christ about 500 years ago, rightly explains the great commandment, the first of the 10 here, in a way that turns this from punishment to joy. Listen to his words. "See to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Whatever you lack of good things, expect it of me and look to me for it. Whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, creep and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only let not your heart cleave to or rest in another." And so the great start here is no other God but God himself. Here's commandment number 2, verse 4. "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." All right, during Moses' time and for really thousands of years after that, people worshiped their ancestors. They would carve little items out of wood in the image of their ancestors. And if you came to a place where you lost a child or famine had hit or you had a sickness, you'd pull out these little carved idols and you would begin to pray to them. And God's trying to wake his people up saying, you're praying to rotten wood. You're praying ultimately to bones laying in a ground in a different country, just ashes from 500 years ago, to finite people. And when you give yourself to something so small, it's destructive. It begins to ruin and destroy and separate. And that makes a lot of sense to us. We're filling our hearts with things that can't possibly do what we want them to do. Now, I realize that you're probably not tempted to go home today and get a piece of wood and begin to whittle and make a picture of something and pray to that. But I do think there's lots of things in our lives that, according to this verse, we bow down and we serve, even though it's small and insignificant. What about our phones? I'm not trying to make too big of a deal of this, but if you look at what science says about phones, it's causing mass depression. It's causing entire generations to be absorbed by something just finite. We believe if we log on, we'll be connected, we'll belong, we'll have a sense of value. And we worship it so much that if there's a single second of pause, we pull our phone out. It's just automatic now. We just are diving into it entirely. And so God's begging us not to give ourselves over to these tiny, insignificant things when the great God of the universe is right here saying, I have everything that you need, and I'm eager to give those things to you. This is God's covenant to us. Don't give yourself over to this because there's something better here. All right? Commandment number 3, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Words are powerful, far more powerful than you might ever think. If you talk to a victim of physical and verbal abuse, you're going to be surprised at what you hear. And if you're in a place right now that you're verbally or physically abused, we're stronger than the abuser as a church collectively. And that's not vibrato, it's just we want to walk with you. You don't have to be there anymore, and we can be faithful to help you get out of that. But if you talk to somebody who's been verbally and physically abused, they're going to tell you counterintuitively that the verbal abuse was worse than the physical abuse. Evidently, the body heals faster than the heart. That's the power of words. Positive words are very similar. There are some times in your life that you can remember back to a certain place and a certain person, probably even remember the direction you were facing and the clothes that they were wearing as they said things that were true about you, and it edified you and built you up. It's the power of words. And so God's saying, be careful with the words that you speak about him. It's really important. Not because you're hurting God's feelings if you take his name in vain, but the power of your words really do begin to alter you. When you say things like, oh my God, it's just a cliche, I know. I know you don't mean anything by it. I say it sometimes too. But we've just reduced God down to a cliche, and a cliche God is not strong enough to save us. And so we are reducing God in our hearts and our minds as our words say simple things like that. Or when you're angry and you go, Jesus Christ, you've just taken the most powerful words, the most powerful, beautiful name that there is, and you've used it as a communication pause. You just stopped for a moment because you didn't know what else to say. And so the Bible's just clear. Don't damn the name of God with your mouth, because your mouth is supposed to make much of the beauty of Jesus' name. And your heart is supposed to, with words of its own, edify the glories of God. And your soul is supposed to, in unison with your heart and your mind, just be in the presence of God. And so try it. Be careful with your words and edify God instead of using them as a simple cliche. It's for us and not for God. Verse 8 says this, remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. God doesn't need you to work, and he doesn't need you to rest. This absolutely isn't for God, it's for you. And he tells you to work hard 6 days, which might be really convicting to a lot of us. And then on the seventh day, he says, rest. And both work and rest teach you and remind you about the sovereignty of God. How many of you work 6 days a week, and at the end of the 6 days, you feel like there's more to do than the day that you started? And yet somehow you continue to eat and breathe, and your family's okay. God's taking care of you. It reminds you of his sovereignty. And then he says, out of nowhere, on the seventh day, don't do anything at all. And it's not for religiosity. He's saying your body needs rest, and when you rest, it teaches you that God's still in control. Do balls fall to the ground when you don't work? Yeah, they do. But guess what? Everything's still okay. Are you in less control when you're not working? Yes. And do you know what you need more than anything else? To be in less control. So for that one moment of pause, you can realize that God is in control and he's taking care of you. And so God's built this rhythm into our lives where you're resting regularly. It's pretty amazing. Actually, once a day, he created the world in such a way that you had to rest. We've changed it with technology and electricity, but for millennia, at 7 o'clock, you built a fire and you gathered around with your friends and you told stories about the greatness of God and you fell asleep at 8:15 p.m. That was the rhythm of the day, and we're supposed to rest once a day. You're supposed to rest once a week where everything stops. And you eat too much, and you walk around the city with your family, and you laugh, and you watch movies, and you make much of the name of Jesus because he's worthy of that. And then according to the scriptures, you're supposed to rest once a quarter. The way that God oriented the Old Testament was every quarter there was a major festival or feast that you got up and you traveled to Jerusalem for that adventure and that excitement. And then for a whole week, you would eat and drink wine and tell revolutionary tales about the goodness of God. Rest. And when you rest, nothing happens because God's in control. It's a beautiful thing that he tells us to go and do. Verse 12, number 5, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If you grew up in a home where you had an abusive parent or an absentee parent, this conversation is probably very different for you. And we would like to walk with you and love you and help you get help Everyone here needs help, me leading the way. All of us, though, look at our families, and even if we have really great families, have to admit that family is pretty hard. Wouldn't you admit that? Right? There's a lot of yeses. That was like the most response ever. That was beautiful. We just had the holidays, right? And what do you do when you go home to see your family? You use the restroom for 34 minutes. It doesn't take 34 minutes. You are hiding, and it's okay to hide. Or you go into your guest bedroom, and there's pictures on the wall, and you're looking at the pictures, but you're just trying to breathe and take that moment of not being there. That's part of a family. It just is that way, even if you have great family. So why did God make a commandment to honor your mother and your father? Well, here's why. God, the Father, he's a good daddy. And so he's oriented your whole life to point to him and let you see how good he is. When you live in a family, sometimes your dad's a really good dad. And the goodness of his life points to and shows you the Father in heaven. And even that good daddy does really broken things. And when those broken things happen, God is right there to tell you, I'm not like that. Eternity's not going to be like that. I'll redeem these things. And God identifies himself in the New Testament to an affectionate mother who is desirously wanting you. And so when you look at the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father, you see a mother who is desirous over you. And your mother on this planet might have been fantastic, but she failed you. And both in the good and in the ugly, the Holy Spirit's right there saying, wait till you get to heaven and be with me, and there'll be no more pain and no more tears. This is absolutely to show you the God who is covenanting with you. That's the point of this verse. Number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. When you murder, you ruin lives. Not just the person's life you took, but your life as well. Almost always, murder takes place between one individual and a second individual. And the motive is rage and retaliation and frustration and anger. God's telling you there's a better way for you to live in your life, and you should trust that ultimately I will be the one who makes justice happen. And so God teaches us two things with this commandment about who he is. He teaches us about the sanctity of life. We saw in Genesis chapter 8 where God says he created man and woman in his image. And so everybody you look at, even those that you're most angry with, and you might even be tempted to murder, are image bearers of God, and they get to teach you about Jesus. And that's also true about you. You are created in the image of God. And so he's telling you to be careful. Don't ruin your life in this. Brings you to the second point of how this shows you God. He says, vengeance is mine. And so you might have to come to a place in your life where you are bitter in hatred and you want to retaliate, but you sit in the presence of God and you let him be the one who does justice. He's really good to us. He will have justice. Verse 14, number 7, you shall not commit adultery. God's view of sexuality is higher than ours, more lovely than ours, and treats it more powerfully than we ever imagined. What the scriptures say is God gave us this intimate thing that we could experience, and it actually merges two hearts, two minds, and two bodies into one. It's not a casual handshake between a stranger and you. Even if it is a hookup that was between a stranger and you, there is a merging of heart, mind, and soul. And so God says, be careful with sexuality because he doesn't want your heart and your soul and your mind to be ripped apart from another person. It's not prudish. It's not him trying to lessen your pleasure. Actually, it's him trying to protect your heart and your mind and your soul. And then when you get married and you have that intimacy, it's beautiful and it's deep, be careful with it. Protect it. Don't enter into anything that would divide that, break that, or ruin that. If you're the one that's caused an affair, it's heartbreaking for you. You're absolutely in a hopeless place of depression for a while. If you're the one who has been cheated on, there's such deep embarrassment for you. It's not your fault. But if we had been more careful with what God gave sexuality to be, we would understand its power. And then the interconnectedness of this is unbelievable. Uncles are affected, and grandparents, and children, and nieces. And so God's not trying to say, don't enjoy the way I created you. What he's saying to you is, I'm preparing you for an intimacy that's far more beautiful than anything you ever imagined. You and God, and protect your heart and your soul so you can be ready for that intimacy that he has with you. Number eight, you shall not steal. Now, I'm not sure if you're tempted with stealing or not. It's amazing to me how many white-collar people are tempted with stealing. We steal for one of three reasons, and I'll blow through these really quickly. One, you steal for need. And if you're in a place where you're in need and you're stealing right now, you're missing the family of God, and you're missing the goodness of Jesus taking care of you. We will walk with you as a family. We will help take care of you. We've paid rent and mortgage endlessly over the 15 years that we've been a church. We have bought food. We have paid power bills. We will not forsake you. You don't have to steal. You can instead see the family of God take care of you. Another reason sometimes people steal is the rush behind it. They really think it's just adventurous. And I've known people like this. And I would just look at you and say, you need adventure and you need something that's super risky. And the thing that you're created for is advancing the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Give up on that piddly little thing and let me show you what real risk and real adventure is like, making much in the name of Jesus. And then three, you might steal because you're addicted. And Jesus is the one who breaks addictions. And we would like to walk with you faithfully as a church so you're not addicted anymore. See that God will take care of you. That's why he says, don't steal. There's a better plan for this. Number nine. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's Exodus 20, verse 16. Don't bear false witness. For some reason, Christians are the worst at this. The bottom of the barrel worst. I don't get it at first. When I deal with doubters and seekers, there's less gossip. There's less frustration. There's less whining. And I think I finally figured it out, or at least it's a theory. We're still given over to religion way more than we are to being rescued by Jesus. Religion says, I'm broken, but I'm better than other people around me. And so when you give false witness, you press down other people and you feel better about yourself. And so we as Christians, giving ourselves over to religion, are constantly gossiping about other people and we feel better about ourselves. At least we're not like them. That's what we do. God comes into this one, and Jesus especially is very direct with this one. He says, if you've done anything against your brother or your sister, drop everything to go to them and ask for forgiveness. It's almost like search every meeting that you had this week. Look back through every text thread that you had. Think about every prayer group that got together and you weren't really praying, you're really gossiping, and ask for forgiveness because we can't be the ones who bear false witness because God has never bore false witness about you. Don't bear false witness. And then finally, where we end this morning, the 10th commandment, it says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or their wife or their servants or their donkey or anything that your neighbor has. Why? In God's wisdom, this brings the Ten Commandments full circle. It brings us right back to the first commandment. You covet when you're not satisfied. You covet when you long. You covet when there's something in your heart that's not large enough and you feel the discord and the dissonance. And so you think a new car, a new wife, more money, something would satisfy your life. And God's saying, what you're doing is you're tempted to put a new Lord in your heart, and it won't work. And so instead of going through that vicious cycle of new Lord, new King, new God, put me in the middle of your heart. And let me be the one who's large enough. I am the fullness of eternity. I am the totality of deity. I am the goodness of sovereignty, the one that you're created for. And so I give you a great God who covenants with you, an unbreakable promise based in love. I am the Lord your God. It's all you'll ever need. I am the Lord, your God. Pray with me. God, thanks for these men and women. They are really kind, and I love them. I'm thankful for my friends that are here that are doubters and seekers that just think this is religion. And would you help them feel welcomed here? Would you see their hearts, Lord? And would you move in a way that they would at least sense there's a goodness here that they have not yet sensed before? God, would you bring our friends that are doubters and seekers to a place where they'd see Jesus? Save them from religion, but let them see Jesus. And God, for us as followers of Christ, would you let us see that everything in creation points to you? Every single thing. The Ten Commandments are not a list of morality. It's God is good enough for you in every single part of your life. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.